The first letter of Peter and the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are reading verses 1 to 21. As we read, we should remind ourselves this is the word of the living God. It is breathed out by him and it is as real, as personal, as relevant and as pressing as if Jesus himself were here in the flesh speaking it to us even now in these moments. Let us attend to this reading with that in our minds. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through you, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we feel ourselves to be deeply, profoundly privileged to gather this afternoon and to read these precious words, words of truth, words of life, words of power. We live in a world that is full of words, full of a cacophony of noise, full of confusion, full of promises that are never delivered, full of convictions that fizzle out, full of wind and air, but all in the end comes to nothing. We thank you that we can come this afternoon and gather around your word. We praise you for this word because it is indeed a heavy word, a weighty word, a powerful word, a significant word. We thank you that this is a true word, a real word, a profoundly relevant word. And we thank you that this is a living word, a word that speaks to our hearts, resonates with us, and convicts us and convinces us and changes us. And we gather today, Lord, to meditate upon this word. We look forward to having this word opened up to us. And we pray indeed, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing before you today. That you would work in our hearts to reveal to us this truth that we need for life. And that indeed we would go forth and live it out. That we would be living examples of this glorious word. We thank you, O Lord, that the word is not only letters on a page, but it lives in the person of your Son. We thank you that he is the Word of God. We thank you that Jesus is the enfleshed revelation, demonstration of these words that we've read together now. And we pray that you would enable our brother to show us our glorious Savior, that we would see him, that we would be able to rejoice afresh in him, that we would see that all our hope lies in him, that he is our Alpha and Omega, he is our glory and our joy, as the very title of our conference declares. Heavenly Father, mighty Son, precious Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to us in fullness in this coming hour. And might that revelation be changing, transforming, renewing, invigorating, challenging, convicting to each and every one of us here. So help us, we pray. We thank you for all that we have already heard. And we ask, O God, that what we are about to hear may do us good in a surprising way, that, Lord, perhaps we would be astonished at what you have to reveal to us. Bless our brother, we pray, grant him liberty and freedom. We know that you are God, Father, who wills what is good, Son, who has come to open up a way of life to us, but you are also Spirit, the Spirit who dwells amongst your people, the Spirit who broods upon the word that he gave in the beginning. And it is to that Spirit now we look. Gracious Father, send the Spirit without measure, that by his powerful engagement with every heart, we may hear the word and be empowered to live it out. So grant us your grace in this coming hour, we pray. Hear us as we ask every prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jeremy.
Before we turn back to the passage that Oliver read for us, can I say, first of all, that I am aware that in dealing with this material, I'm painting in fairly broad strokes. I'm dealing with certain foundational principles And I don't always have the scope in the time available to deal with some of the finer superstructure. And so you might feel at times that I've made sweeping declarations and be left with questions, what about? I acknowledge that there will be what about questions. I'm not seeking to deny that. The second thing I should say is that due to the timings that lay behind my invitation to this conference, I have a full schedule at home tomorrow, and so I will be obliged to leave shortly after this. I am not running away, but I will not, I regret, be able to stay for the balance of the full conference. So please accept my apologies in that regard. Thirdly, and probably most importantly, at the beginning of the last session, I made passing reference to the new Calvinism, and it's in dialogue with the new Calvinism that I have been asked to speak. And the question was raised, you talked about who they are and where they are, but what are they? Who are the new Calvinists, or what is new Calvinism? We've never heard of them. And we've read John Piper or Tim Keller or Don Carson, and it was beneficial. It was a blessing to us. I've read some of those men, and yes, I have found things in them that have been a blessing. So I'm not obliging anybody to go home and burn your John Piper collection. What we need to understand, and I'm dealing with this very briefly and without wishing to seem self-serving, the book that David mentioned tries to address this more entirely. The new Calvinism refers to a resurgence in certain circles in more or less conservative evangelicalism of the notion of the sovereignty and the glory of God in salvation. Things that lie at the core, if you will, of our understanding of how God saves sinners. If Calvinism is restricted only to that notion of God's sovereignty in salvation, that may explain why this is sometimes called the new Calvinism. But as part of the package, with and alongside that recovery, go a whole host of other emphases as a group of men with a number of key figures among them have essentially, in cooperation with one another, established what has become a movement that now goes by the title of the New Calvinism. And I think others would contend that along the spectrum of individuals who are involved in this new Calvinism, there are some men who would say and do say some very good and profitable things. And yet it is important for us to understand that within the same circles there are other men who are either saying less helpful and profitable things, or who are adding in other things that may be profoundly unprofitable and unhelpful. And even some of those men who would most warm our hearts in much of what they say may also be embracing or permitting emphases that would become profoundly dangerous if allowed to run their course. And we need to understand the spectrum and its nature, and we need to be equipped to filter out some of the dangers that lie alongside some of the benefits in some or many of these teachers. Now, that's a very brief overview. It's why I gave you a list of names along the spectrum to begin with. Some of you are saying, I've never heard of that guy, or I heard him once and I'd never want to hear him again. But these men I've read or heard and I've appreciated and I've benefited. Yes, but we need to understand that there are overlaps along this spectrum there is common ground shared in certain things, and that we need to see the big picture and have the discernment to properly appreciate what might be taken and what might be left, what should be taken and what needs to be left, and whether or not at points you cannot take and leave things because they all come as part of the same package, and it may be better in some instances just to learn the good stuff from somebody who doesn't bring some of the bad stuff with them. To use the illustration, aren't you throwing out the baby with the bathwater? This baby may have swallowed the bathwater. You can't necessarily get rid of the one without getting rid of the other, or retain the one without retaining the other. So that's what lies behind the way I'm trying to deal with this. As I try and make these positive declarations, I am raising some of these more difficult, dangerous, or unbalanced emphases that I perceive in this movement called the New Calvinism, and I'm trying to give you an analysis and an assessment in the light of these foundational principles, so that as and when you hear these things in other places, your antennae are already properly quivering. Not that you've become some kind of Christian attack dog who barks every time you hear a noise in the night, but that you've got a proper spiritual awareness of some of what is taking place in the wider Christian realm, where there are particular influences that are coming into our churches and to which we ourselves are subject, where we need to be able to make discerning and aware choices and assessments. So I hope that's a little helpful in explaining what's assumed in the dialogue with the New Calvinism as I have interpreted my brief for this conference. What I want to do now this afternoon is introduce something else that is, if you will, it belongs in parallel with what we looked at this morning when we considered the pilgrim identity of the people of God. And where we said that there are emphases in the New Calvinism that can distract us from some of the perspectives and priorities that I believe lie on the surface of the pages of Scripture. What I want to do this afternoon, is to turn your attention now to this first chapter of Peter's first letter, where Peter is dealing with what it means to be pilgrims in this world. How do pilgrims live? What is the character that we sustain? If we are living with our eyes and our hearts fixed on the day when grace now blossoms, if you will, into its fullest expression in the glory to come, what kind of people ought we to be? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter tells these Christian pilgrims, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" In other words, says Peter, that Christian hope, which we mentioned at least in part this morning, ought always to produce present and comprehensive holiness in the lives of God's people. Peter begins this section with an image that is drawn from the preparation of the people of Israel for the Passover. They were to eat it prepared for action. That longer robe that they would wear needed to be gathered up about their waist as you would when you were ready to set out on a journey or go to war. Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, where he calls upon us to gird up our minds, to be girt about with the belt of truth. It's a posture of readiness for action. It's a posture in which we are prepared to work and to war. We are to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. Our understanding needs to be finely tuned. We cannot give in to dissipation or be taken away by distraction or be intoxicated with the stuff of this life if we are to see clearly to do what Peter calls us to do. We're to rest our hope fully upon that grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're to be ready for action. We're to be clear-minded with a proper perspective and discernment, and we're to have our eyes fixed upon what is yet stored up for us as the children of God. And Peter says that that will issue in a life of comprehensive holiness here and now. Heavenly doctrine and heavenly hope always properly leads to godly and holy living. Now, what is holiness? It is not simply morality. It is not helpfulness. It is not justice. It is not truth. It is none of those things alone in and of themselves. Holiness, as Peter understands it, holiness as we ought to understand it, is complete conformity to the divine character. It is being like God. That is what godliness is. It's likeness to God in his character. And this is an emphasis that is at times, in the way that Peter deals with it, lacking in some new Calvinist teaching. So let's look at what Peter calls us to and how he calls us to it. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter first of all identifies the spirit of our holiness. We are to be as obedient children. Now, the emphasis in Peter's language is not on our identity as children, but the character, the kind of children that we are. He's used similar language back in verses 1 and 2, speaking to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. As God's children, we are to be marked by obedience. And frankly, for too many new Calvinists, obedience has become a dirty word. It's almost the wrong thing to talk about in the life of a believer. To obey, in some people's minds, seems to be a denial of grace. And yet, as Peter is making clear here, obedience is actually a legitimate response to saving grace. It always operates in accordance with and as a product of faith. We are elect according, or it should always operate as a product of and in accordance with faith. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks of obedience and being obedient to the faith, or obedient in accordance with the faith, it is this that he has in mind. We are to be marked by obedience, God's children express their new life in Christ by an obedient spirit. It is their prevailing disposition. They are not perfect in these things, but they cheerfully obey and readily submit to the will of their Heavenly Father. And they do so not foot dragging, not with resentment or bitterness or delay, but readily and eagerly. You know the difference between saying to your children, if you're a parent, do this, and having a child run to do it with a smile on their face, and a child who drags them, well, I better do it, I suppose I have to. What you say, well, one's obedience. That's a child marked by obedience, readiness to do the will of the parent. The other child has no real appetite for it, no desire for it. They are grudgingly going through the motions. And Peter says, as Christians, we are to be like the former child, an appetite to do the will of God. It's to be our habitual practice. We are to express this obedient spirit as God's children in all things, and that's radically different to our character before we were converted. Paul again in Ephesians speaks of being children of disobedience. He may be referring back to Isaiah 57 verse 4, where the prophet speaks of children of transgression. The same idea. Children marked by, if you will, fathered by disobedience. That's their character. That's the way that they live. And we are those no more. We are children marked by obedience. We are new men and women. We have new appetites and inclinations. We are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, seeking godliness in accordance with the truth, manifesting righteousness and demonstrating our new relationship to our Heavenly Father. We are seeking to be perfect, just as He Himself is perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 48. We are children of the God who shows compassion and mercy to all, sending His sun to shine on the righteous and on the wicked, sending His rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Everybody who has this hope in Himself purifies himself just as the Father is pure. 1 John 3 and verse 3. This is our spirit as children. We are characterized by obedience. And Peter says, now what does that look like in practice? And he gives it to us negatively, and he gives it to us positively. Negatively, he speaks, if you will, of the distinctiveness of our holiness. As obedient children, we are not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance. We are not to be shaped by the pressure of our natural appetites. We are not to go on being formed by the senseless and whimsical indulgence of the sins that characterized our life as godless. We are to leave behind the pattern of our unregenerate days. So in Ephesians chapter 2, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There is to be a thorough rejection of the pattern of our lives before we knew the true and saving God with a true and saving knowledge. There is to be a radical divorce from the patterns of worldly living. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the same notion, in essence, as Peter brings before us here. We are no longer to comply with the pressures and the demands of our fallen instincts as we did when they governed in our nature. And the reason why is because we are no longer ignorant. We are no longer ignorant of God in the beauty of His holiness and the sweetness of His love. We used to be governed by sin and by darkness. But in those wonderful words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are no longer ignorant of God. We have seen His glory in the person and work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a result, there can be no more appetite for darkness. There's been this radical change, and there is now in those in whom God has made light to shine this holy and reactive instinct against wickedness, to repudiate rebellion, to turn our backs on everything that marked our former lives as in sinful rebellion to the God of our salvation. Now, you might ask, is that not an ongoing process? Yes, of course it is. Which of us, if we are growing as saints, is not more conscious now of sin? Is not now more aware of just how deeply rooted it has been in part of our thinking and feeling and our doing. We become more aware that what once we thought of as perhaps relatively neutral or negligible is actually part of that root system of sin that now needs to be dug up as a further expression of our rebellion against God. There is at times a gradual realization. As we read the scriptures, the Spirit gives us that light to say, I never thought about this before. I never realized before. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It opens up new vistas, new areas, new understandings of what it means to be holy as God is holy. Sins are exposed that we would not previously have known to be sin. But what Peter is talking about here is a principled rejection of our sinful past. We have turned our back upon godlessness. And whenever we find it, we turn our back on it all over again. It's the language of putting off, of casting off what belongs to that pattern. Now, is everybody marked by the same sins before they were converted? No. Is it possible that somebody, when converted, might develop an over tender, an over scrupulous conscience with regard to certain things? I think that that is possible, and I think that the Apostle Paul, for example, deals with that in a passage like Romans 14 and verse 23, where he says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And that's the end of a passage in which he's talking about dealing with those with a weaker conscience. Let me give you an example. A friend of mine who struggled with pornography. I was sitting with him one day and we were watching a television program. And all of a sudden he said to me, Jeremy, I can't watch this. What? My conscience was clear. It sincerely was. Now, afterwards, I thought about whether it should have been. But I watched what was on that screen and I had no difficulty. But because of the issues and the battles that he had, what to me was an innocent recreation was to him the first step back into that sin. What do I do? Ah, come on, grow up, man. It's nothing. And perhaps to me it wasn't. No, for his sake, I turn that off because I don't want to be a means of leading my brother into sin. You think of a Muslim who's converted. Are you going to shop at the halal butcher on your way home? If he were to say, to me, that so belongs to my pagan and godless past that it would be almost to go back into that which I have reputed. It's just meat, man. You know, buy it, cook it, eat it. What, you know, leaving aside whatever hygiene considerations and the other. It's just, no, to him it's not just meat. And so there are things which we do need to take account of in terms of personal experience and the conscience one of another. But the principled reaction, whatever our personal experience and our own consciences may dictate, is radical separation from sin. And that is an emphasis that is missing in key parts of the new Calvinist movement. There are men, and I'm not again talking about all of the names we have mentioned, but there are some who I think are signally failing to call believers away from the sinful patterns of life in which they once walked. And very often, the reason given for that is because we want to win the other people who are lost. And that sounds good. It's a missiological emphasis, as you were. You can, if you walk away, if you leave them behind, you won't be able to speak the gospel to them. Now, I'm not saying that this is how they eventually say it, but I think that that could become more like the old in it to win it problem. That we don't leave behind the things that belonged to our days before we knew God in His holiness. We want to glorify God, but God's glory is a holy glory. You cannot separate His glory from His holiness. And we are not to conform ourselves to our former lusts. We are to cut ourselves off and walk away from them. Being like the world is not the recipe for gospel effectiveness. It is unlikeness. It is likeness to God that is the most potent apologetic that a Christian has. It is this holiness that makes people ask us a reason for the hope that is within us. And we must make sure that we do not fall into the trap of which we are sometimes and sometimes justly accused of a snooty and sneering disposition toward those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. My brothers and sisters, what do you have that you were not given? What do you have to boast in? So how dare you look down your noses but those of whom you must justly say, there but for the grace of God go I. God's mercy makes us humble men and women. It does not make us proud men and women. The church then is a body that is called out member by member to a life that is distinct from that which once we lived. But there's a positive element here as well. Here's the pattern of our holiness, positively. Because holiness, and again, this is something that perhaps we can be guilty of. Holiness is not merely the absence of sin. Holiness is not to be described and defined simply in terms of the things that we do not do anymore. And we can too easily define ourselves simply in terms of the things that we are not. Holiness, in Peter's language, is described in terms of the things that we have ceased to be negatively and that we are becoming positively. Holiness is positive godliness. There is a new standard for the new life of the new man. And that new standard is the divinely holy character of God. That's what we are aiming at. That's what Peter calls us to be. Just as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now you notice how Peter builds this on the right foundation. If Peter was saying to unconverted people, be holy as God is holy, that's a recipe for despair. But Peter does not say that. He's calling Christians who have been called by God to be holy like the God who has called them. The Lord has called his people to himself. He has spoken to them by his Spirit through the Word. He has declared truth to them, opening their eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he has effectually drawn them to himself with a call that picks up sinners dead in their sins and enlivens them and brings them into the kingdom of his Son. And it is that call that precedes and provides for the demand for godliness that follows. Even in the Old Testament, for example, in Leviticus chapter 11, it is on the basis of God's redeeming works that he calls his people to be holy. You think of the preface or preamble to the Ten Commandments. I am the God who called you out of Egypt. I am the God who has saved you. I am the God who has redeemed you. Now, this is my law for my redeemed people. It's there, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, be imitators of God as dear children. Or when the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 speaks of every man who is in Christ as a new creation. That's the foundation of this call. It is a holy calling. And the divine initiative and the divine purpose is not just then that we should repudiate and turn our backs upon sin, but that we should cultivate that righteousness that we see patterned in God himself. And that cannot be a casual process. And it is not in the scriptures envisioned as something that just happens to us as we stroll through this world. It is something to which the renewed man gives himself, the renewed woman gives herself with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. We are to go on being molded in accordance with what God hates and with what God loves. We are to hate in accordance with the holy hatreds of God and love in accordance with the holy loves of God. Have you ever found yourself exposed in that regard? I remember a dear older friend of mine, a man of God who I look up to greatly, and he speaks of watching a television news report with another pastor. And at one point, the other brother got up and walked out of the room, distressed. And the other man went and asked him afterwards, what was the problem? And he spoke of the news report, and it was a situation in which, in this instance, a female reporter was being put in a particular situation in order to make a report. And he said, what has our society come to that we allow a woman to go into that environment to report? And the other man said to me, he said, I'd never even thought of it. Now, you might have said, I'm not sure my conscience is so calibrated. But the point is, if that man was right in saying God hates this, here's a man saying, I never thought about God hating that before. Does God love this? Then I too ought to love it. In that sense, there's no room for ambivalence. There's no room for carelessness. There is certainly no room for carnality. The God that you and I profess to worship is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Do you know what Isaiah's distinctive name for your God is? The Holy One. To Isaiah, that's what God is. He's the Holy One of Israel. Why is that? It's because he saw the same glory that you have seen. He saw the glory of God shining in the face of the second person of the Godhead as he perceived him there in the temple. And Isaiah went away with the enduring stamp upon his soul, the God that I serve is the One who is holy. And that pervasive moral excellence that is in all that God is ought to find its comprehensive reflection in the lives of children who are marked by obedience. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, Mark was taking us through some of the challenges of life here and there as we make our way through the world. Peter is saying, in all the twists and the turns of your life, in all its demands and in all its challenges and its all its opportunities, you ought to be manifesting a God-like character. You ought to carry with you the aroma of Jesus Christ. And again, we might say, what does that look like? How would that sound? What would that do under certain circumstances? I think we have an answer in the pages of our Bible. What is the purpose of God for us? Is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Godliness looks like God incarnate. When a man is entirely fashioned after the image of God, his life is Christ-like. I know what would Jesus do can be childish and silly and crass. But it is no bad question. What does it mean for me to be like my Saviour here and now? Because that's what it looks like when God walks on the earth. Man revealing God, one who rejected all unrighteousness and showed all righteousness. Now, at this point, it is very easy for us to point the finger at others, either down the pew or down the row of chairs or out there to those other people who don't get this right. Brothers and sisters, the first place that we must look is into the mirror of God's word for ourselves. Because the very selectivity that we condemn in others is all too present in ourselves. And we are just as blind to our failings too often as others can be. We are not permitted a selection with regard to the holiness of God in our lives. Just like the God who called you, you be holy in all your conduct. And that calls us to profound self-examination. For all that God is to have its right impress upon all that we are. Who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all my life is to reflect all that God is. And though I may be constituted in a certain way, and though my character might be of a certain kind, I do not have the liberty to pick and choose where God's holiness will have its impact upon me. We heard of a man who used to live and work and play amongst the promiscuous, gambling, thieving gypsies of Sri Lanka, whose life became a beacon of godliness to the extent that over 1,000 people, some of them his religious enemies, paid their respects to a man who'd begun to manifest comprehensive godliness. A man of whom it could be said, like his Saviour, that he went about doing good. That there was a readiness to bless in the truest and best and most comprehensive senses of the word. To do all possible good to all kinds of people. You see, you'll never love your neighbour as yourself until you first of all love your God as you ought to. Because your love to your neighbour is, in one sense, the overspill of what it means to love God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. And then, with your particular neighbours, not neighbour generically, not someone out there somewhere, but the people who are around you, you will begin to manifest a God-like, Christ-like spirit. And let me underline here the spirituality of God's law as the transcript of the divine character. One of the more dangerous emphases among some, perhaps many, new Calvinists is a downplaying of the law of God. Some of them in part, some of them more completely, some of them in specifics, some of them more generally. But let me suggest to you that if you want to know what God is like, one of the places you ought to begin is with the moral law. As it ought to be understood, in the things that it forbids and in the things that it requires. Remembering that the do nots require and imply some equally weighty do's. They are a call to positive godliness as well as a repudiation of that which offends God. And why? Why should we do this? And why should we hold fast to this when there is a growing current of carelessness with regard to holiness, negatively and positively considered, among some professing Christians? Peter's answer is refreshingly simple. It is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." I am at times confused by the convoluted reasoning that I hear of men who want us to be holy but are afraid to say you must because God says. God has spoken. Is it my honour to be holy as God is holy? Yes, it is. Is it my true happiness to be holy as God is holy? Yes, it is. But it also happens to be my duty as a saved sinner to be holy as God is holy. And I cheerfully pursue that as one who has been called to God. If God tells me that His holy glory can be secured by my actions, then I do that regardless of the immediate cost or my present sense of satisfaction in pursuing it. And I do that because I have a Savior who, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleaded with His Father that He might be spared the path that would save His people. Because of the weight and the pressure that pressed in upon Him, the prospect of being cut off from God on account of His sin, imputed to Him. And who said at the end, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." When they mocked Him and told Him to come down from the cross, He'd already won that battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had already bound Himself to do what His Father had written that He must and should do. "It stands written," says the Apostle. Here is a permanent record. Here is an enduring demand. Here are the invariable consequences of God's redeeming call. You and I are scripturally bound. The saving God of love has spoken, and we need no other reason. Because we are to be children marked by obedience. And when the Father speaks, we obey, regardless of what we can see coming out of it at the time as and when He speaks. Peter is unashamedly diving back into the depths of the Old Testament. He's drawing on such passages as Leviticus and chapter 11, verses 43 to 45. Let me just read that to you. "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." You see how this call is rooted in the being and the doing of God. I am God, the Holy One. I am God, the Redeeming One. And because of who I am and what I have done in bringing you to myself, you also be holy just as I am. And if we want to glorify God, it is our pursuit of this comprehensive holiness that will secure His glory. The same call is found in Leviticus 19:2, chapter 20, verses 7 and 26. We find something similar in Exodus 19 and in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the apostles of the new covenant pick it up and press it home without any sense of shame, without any inappropriate sense of discontinuity. God is a holy God. And His so great redemption, patterned in the old covenant, and now manifest in all its glory in the new, forming a spiritual people for Himself. That demand, my brothers and sisters, has not been in any degree lessened. It has been magnificently heightened. We are to be conformed to the image of God's incarnate Son, and so to shine like Him. My pursuit then of holiness is not to be driven or determined by my own reason, by my own appetite, by my constitution, by my character, by my feelings, by my traditions, or by my culture, from within or without the church. It is to be defined by the being and the doing of the God who saves me. And whatever belongs to my sinful past, I must turn my back upon. And whatever constitutes true godliness, I must and shall embrace if I am to be his obedient child. God's holiness is not culture bound. It is timeless and transcendent. It will make us strangers in the earth wherever and whenever we are found. It is manifest in Christ preeminently for clarity. It is revealed in the scriptures. Peter is underlining here the stress of the positive pattern. God himself, the divine character. God's people are a godly people. Holiness of nature and calling, holiness of behavior and character is linked. If we love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, then our joy will to be more and more like him. And that doesn't happen when we put our hands in our pockets, step back and say, wouldn't it be nice? You be holy. There's nothing inappropriate about the pointing finger. That's a command. And it's not mine. It's the divine command that comes through a divinely appointed spokesman. You, my children, says the Lord, you be holy as I am holy. I have written it, and it has not been revoked. Do new Calvinists abandon godliness? No. Not all of them. And very rarely intentionally. I say that sincerely. But I am not persuaded that some of the influential authors or volumes or principles or conferences that are now beginning to have an impact upon some of us have properly wrestled with the nature, the spirit, the distinctiveness, the demands, the reasons, and the motives for holiness. If we want to have an impact on the world in the best way and for the best reasons, heavenly holiness is what we need. Gospel transformation in our hearts and lives is what is required. I believe it was Archibald Brown who said the best advertisement for a place of worship is converted sinners. That is how people will see and glorify our holy God. When his gracious gospel so takes a hold upon us, when his glorious Son so overwhelms us that we wish to be and set out to be holy as he is holy. I suggest to you that our crying need is not another program, not a particular book, not a specific author, not from our camp, if you wish to speak of it like that, or any other camp. It is not some little motto, not some new series of steps to bring us to a holy life. It is the vision of Isaiah, the temple of God, when he saw the glory of the Most High lifted. Brothers and sisters, that glory is shining out in the pages of our New Testament. And when we have sat and gazed upon our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we will cheerfully, willingly, readily, eagerly, and comprehensively set out to be glorious in holiness, just as our God. We need to come out before we can go out. May God help us to do these things. Amen. Amen.
We thank you, our God, that you have not changed, that as you were holy, you are holy, and evermore you will be holy. But we thank you there was a moment in time when you manifested your holiness in that most startling, that most remarkable, that most profound, that most accessible, and yet that most incredible way, through Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And Lord, we have seen this afternoon the holiness of Jesus. We have seen his willingness to place your will and your glory above all other things, even that which he most dreaded. He was willing to endure for your sake. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, that very often a little tiredness or a little grumpiness or a little inconvenience puts us off from holiness. When our Saviour Jesus endured such things that we might be holy. Heavenly Father, we therefore pray that the vision of your Son, as you have unfolded it to us, might be the greatest spur of all to true radical holiness. And we pray that you would accomplish this even through the word that we have heard, applied by your precious Holy Spirit. So help us, our God, we pray. Thank you that you have provided all that we need. Thank you that you've answered our prayers to speak to us this afternoon. Thank you for helping our brother. And we ask now, Lord, that as we continue in these last hours of conference together, that it may be a tremendous blessing to us, and that we would go forth to live these holy lives to which we have been called. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.